Tonight, brethren and sisters, we're going to have the first address in a series of, I think, about six or seven addresses on the Gospel of Luke. And tonight it's going to be my duty to give the first address, which is the background to the Gospel. But first of all, I'd like to read together the first chapter of Luke, the first 22 verses, and Brother Adrian has agreed to come up and lead us in that reading. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 22. My dear brethren and sisters, when the author of the third book in the New Testament started to write his account, he was not the first to attempt that task. About 30 years had elapsed since the end of Christ's ministry, and during that time, several other people had written their own accounts of the life of Jesus, publishing Gospels that carry their name. And only one of them, the Gospel of Mark, eventually found its way into our Bible. But the author of the Gospel we're thinking about this evening must have known what a difficult task was now in front of him as he started to do that task. After all, when John eventually ended his gospel, he had to admit that he'd left out many more important details than he'd been able to include in his book. As he put it, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." As we read a moment ago in the opening words of this particular gospel, unlike Mark, the author of this gospel, the one we're considering tonight, was recording the events second hand. Seems likely that he only became a disciple after the crucifixion. So he had to rely on the reports of those, as we've just read, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word to compile his gospel. As it turned out, the author of the third gospel didn't stop writing when he finished this particular book. He didn't stop writing until he had finished also writing the book of Acts as well. And how fortunate we are, brethren and sisters, that he was not daunted by the size of the task ahead of him. For without his efforts, we would miss out on many important details not included in the Gospels written by Matthew and Mark and John. And it would not just be the lack of certain details about the events that took place during those very few world-changing years that we would miss. We would also be without a refreshingly different viewpoint, I think, on the pivotal point in human history, and we would be so much poorer as a result. Even though we don't actually start reading this gospel for about another month, I hope that what we'll look at tonight will help us get extra benefit from our readings when we do, and will form the basis for our further studies during this year. Tonight, then, as the first study in this series, we're going to provide a background to this gospel and some general information about the book by attempting to answer four questions. One, who was the writer of the third gospel? Second, when was it written and who for? Third, how is the book structured? And lastly, why was this gospel included in the Bible? Now, given the lapse of time before we all read this gospel chapter by chapter, God willing, as you see, I've prepared this small handout that we can refer to again when that time comes and perhaps jog our memories of what we thought about tonight. So question one, who was the writer of the third gospel? Well, first of all then, why do we think it was Luke who wrote the third gospel? You could ask yourself that question. After all, his name doesn't appear in the book, so we have to rely on various bits of evidence to come to that conclusion. As we said a moment ago, it's fairly clear that the same author went on to write the book of Acts, and the two books are indeed linked together in a number of ways. The language and the structure of these two books strongly suggest that they were both written by the same person. As we shall see shortly, there were some words and some phrases that occur exclusively in Luke and Acts and nowhere else. And they're addressed, as I'm sure you will have spotted, to the same initial reader, Theophilus. And the second volume, the book of Acts, refers to the first volume when it opens with the words, "The former treatise have I made," and so on. So it seems extremely likely that the former treatise to the book of Acts was the Gospel of Luke. And that's, I think, on two basic reasons. First of all, in Colossians, we read about Luke, the beloved physician. That's in Colossians 4, verse 14. And in Philemon, we hear about Paul's fellow worker, with Luke the most likely person that he is referring to. So, Paul's fellow worker, Luke, the physician. And then secondly, in certain sections in Acts, the writer uses the pronoun we, indicating that the author was with Paul when the events described in those passages took place. So, with Luke, a very likely author of Acts, perhaps the most likely, that makes him a strong contender to be the author of this third gospel, the former treatise referred to in the opening of the book of Acts. But there's some more evidence, some more interesting supporting evidence that can be seen by reading the third gospel very carefully. If you are a Greek scholar, apparently, you can find lots of indications that the third gospel was written by someone who was very well educated, as a doctor would have been. The type of Greek used to write this gospel is of a higher, more educated standard than the Greek used for the other gospels. But leaving the linguistic pointers to one side and looking specifically at the miracles of healing, if you compare the Luke's account with the other gospels, Luke gives more details of the sick person's condition, just like a doctor would tend to do. Now, there's a few examples of that on the handout, but just two of those. Luke chapter 5, verse 12, whereas Luke records, "Behold, a man full of leprosy," Matthew and Mark simply refer to this man as a leper. And then in Luke 6, verse 6, in the incident of the healing of the man with a withered hand, only Luke records that it was in his right hand. Now, these may sound almost pedantic, but put your feet in the shoes of a doctor and imagine how you would wish to describe the symptoms of the ailment. You would do so just that bit more precisely. And I understand that there are about 400 medical words unique to Luke and to Acts. And of these, about 60 words or expressions occur in both books, like vexed and taken with palsies. So lots and lots of words that are shared between Luke and Acts and of a medical nature. So that, I think, is very good reason, in my opinion, to conclude that Luke was indeed the writer of the third gospel. And with care, I expect that we will all be able to spot some of the differences between the gospels and perhaps even some of the medical terms as well as we do our readings. By carefully studying Luke's gospel itself and or comparing the various gospel records, and if perhaps you know Greek, New Testament Greek, appreciating the quality of the original gospel text, then it becomes easier to see why Luke's name has been given to that third gospel almost since it was written. Question two, then. When was Luke's gospel written, and who was it written for? Well, accepting then that Luke is the writer, when did he write it, and who did he write it for? Well, to answer the second part of that question first, an easy answer might be Theophilus, given the way the book starts. Now, Theophilus may have been a particular person. Or perhaps the answer actually lies in the meaning of the word Theophilus itself, one who loves God. After all, anyone who was a lover of God would have welcomed the publication of Luke's gospel, recording as it does the history of these important events so carefully, so perceptively. Every faithful follower of Christ from that day to this would certainly have their love of God and of his Son reinforced by studying Luke's account. Alternatively, Luke may have been dedicating his gospel to the most excellent Theophilus, because somebody with such a title as that may have provided the necessary money for Luke to get the gospel published in the first place. We don't really know, but it's a train of thought to think about. When Luke planned his gospel, it seems he wanted to write a book that was different from the others. But as we read in the opening verses, many had undertaken to draw up an account of the things that had been fulfilled and then witnessed by the early Christians. So it seemed good also to Luke to write an orderly account. Why? So that everybody would know the certainty of the things that formed the basis of Christian belief. And so therefore, Luke carefully researched and selected what he wrote, how he presented it, making sure his readers would get the maximum benefit from the facts that he could gather from the eyewitnesses of those recent events. And he used some very strong themes to help the reader get the best from his book, and I've listed at least some of those themes on your handout. A theme concerning the rich and the poor. If we look at Luke's unique parables, as we will see in a moment, we will notice how many relate to this theme of richness and poverty. There's a theme of stewardship, which of course in many respects is related to that first theme. There's a theme about prayer, how to pray, example of Jesus in prayer, parables about prayer, the importance of persistency in prayer. There's a theme of women. Notice as you do your readings of it how many female characters appear in this gospel, and some of them only appear in Luke's gospel. A theme of the Spirit, noticeably notable particularly in the book of Acts, but seen as well in this gospel. Look later perhaps at the text for Jesus' first sermon in Luke chapter 4. And then there's the theme about salvation, about being saved, and that of course is one of the most important. So, the fact that the book opens with a sort of dedication of its contents to Theophilus does not place a limit on its intended audience, no. Luke was targeting everyone who loves God and who wished to express that love by fully appreciating the themes that he carefully develops in his gospel. And in that way, he told his readers, they would come to know the certainty of the things they had been taught. And so Luke was not just writing as a historian, he was compiling his gospel in such a way that those who read it would clearly understand the basics of the truth, and after reading it would be totally convinced about their beliefs. Now it's clear from the opening words of Luke's gospel that even after such a short gap of time, I'm talking about 20 or 30 years since Christ died, there were already disconnected and badly researched accounts in circulation about the life of Jesus and exactly what he had preached. And that would have been very counterproductive to the growth of Christianity if it had been left unchallenged. And so Luke wanted to put the record straight by his own meticulous research and inquiry as a way of establishing a firm foundation upon which those early Christian ecclesias could be established. And there was no time to be lost, it seems. Already many years had passed since that crucifixion, and some of the people who had been alive at the time of Christ would certainly have died by this time. So to arrive at a possible date for Luke's gospel, we have to take several facts into consideration. The book of Acts, which we now, I think, can accept, is written by the same man, ends by describing events that took place round about AD 62. Acts does not include any details about the trial, the persecution, and the death of Paul at the hands of Nero, which took place in about AD 65. And prior to that, Paul is on record as preaching the gospel in Rome for 2 years. And so, hence the date for the ending of Acts is about AD 62 or AD 63 at the latest. So given the fact that it would have taken Luke some considerable time to compile the book of Acts, after finishing his former treatise, the Gospel of Luke, that pinpoints the date of that gospel as being prior to AD 62. Now, students who have compared the Gospel of Luke with the Gospel of Mark have suggested that Luke partly made use of Mark's gospel to write his own. Apparently, there is no real difficulty in dating Mark in the mid to late 50s AD, which allows for the writing of Luke's gospel in the early 60s. Obviously, anyone suggesting a much later date than that, simply because of the very detailed predictions about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, which are described in chapter 21 of Luke, completely overlook the role of divine inspiration in the preparation of Luke's gospel. They're, in effect, trying to say that divine inspiration couldn't see ahead and assist Luke in what he wrote, whereas we're prepared to accept that to be the case. So give or take a year or two, I think we can say that Luke started writing his gospel at least 20 years, but not more than 25 years, after the death of Christ. Not a tremendous lapse in time, but enough of a gap for there to be a need for this portion of Scripture to be among those given by the inspiration of God, to ensure its accuracy and its reliability. Question three, then. How is the book structured? Well, as you can see for yourself, there are 24 chapters in Luke's Gospel. And almost half, seem to cover just one period, as it were, of Christ's life, his journey to Jerusalem. But before we try to understand this apparent imbalance in the book, we need to look at its overall structure and see just where it fits. It's possible to break down the content of the book into four sections and give them each a descriptive title based on what each section mainly covers. Section one of the book, which you might like to jot down as being preparations, and that's to be found in chapter 1, verse 1, through to about chapter 4 and verse 13. So that's the first section, just 4.5 chapters of these 24 in the book, preparations. The next section, section 2, we could call the ministry in Galilee. And that takes us from chapter 4, verse 14, through to about chapter 9 and verse 50. The ministry in Galilee, 4 verse 14 through to 9 verse 50. And then we come to section 3, the largest section, this apparent imbalanced large section, the section sometimes called the travel narrative, one that is, as we shall see in a second, often characterized by the words the road to Jerusalem, or the way to Jerusalem. And it covers the chapters 9, verse 51, through to 19, verse 27. 9, verse 51, through to 19, verse 27. And then the last section, section 4, is what happened in Jerusalem, the death and the resurrection of Christ himself. And that's chapter 19, verse 26, through to 24, verse 53. So there we have four sections, and the largest, the longest section, section 3, clearly dominating the gospel in what can be fairly described as events linked together by the fact that Luke says they happened on the road to Jerusalem. Let's look at a few of the references to that, just to confirm in our own minds that's what's going on. Turn briefly to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and look at verse 51. Luke 9, verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Brethren and sisters, how easily we could read past that and not notice it. But turn to chapter 13, verse 22. 13 and verse 22. And Jesus went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. They're not just throwaway phrases, are they? Chapter 17 and verse 11. Chapter 17 and verse 11. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. So again, the signposts to Jerusalem. Chapter 18 and verse 31. 18, verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Chapter 19, verse 28. 19, verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And lastly, in this context, same chapter, verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, Jerusalem, and wept over it. Now we suggest this is not just a tool being used by Luke to join together the events recounted in this third section of his gospel. In fact, the whole of the gospel has Jerusalem as the unifying theme. Notice where the gospel started and where it ends. It started, as it were, the curtain rises in Jerusalem, in the temple, with Zacharias' vision as he ministers, the people waiting outside to receive a blessing when he emerges. And in Luke 1 and 2, we read repeatedly of the sense of expectation of their Saviour. They had been waiting all their lives for their Messiah. And the location, as I say, is the temple in Jerusalem. And then, at the end of Luke's gospel, we read about the disciples worshipping Jesus and being continually in the temple, praising and blessing God, because their Messiah had appeared. And we read there that Jesus blessed them. So he was carrying out exactly what Zacharias was unable to do at the beginning of the gospel. But by structuring his gospel between then these two significant events that both took place in the temple in Jerusalem, Luke surely is making an obvious point about the old priesthood and its limitations compared with the power of the new high priest, Jesus Christ, and the importance of that city in God's purpose. And with that thought in mind, is it any wonder then that such a large part of Luke's gospel should be characterized as taking place, as it were, on the road to Jerusalem? In effect, he was trying to emphasize that every event in the ministry of Christ only had its real meaning in what would be accomplished in Jerusalem, when the long-awaited Messiah would be revealed, not just as the Christ, the long-awaited King, anointed to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, but as Jesus, made to be the Saviour of the world by his sacrifice for the sins of all who believe in him. So is there any wonder then, brethren and sisters, that Luke tries to emphasize the fact that Jesus was constantly setting his face towards Jerusalem? His route there may not have been direct, but it was deliberate and calculated and unfaltering. Along the way, miracles were performed and parables spoken, teaching us many important things and recorded faithfully by Luke and by the other gospel writers. But without reaching that ultimate destination, Jerusalem, nothing of any lasting significance would have been achieved, would it? As one commentator puts it, the history of the world and its salvation would be held in the balance at that place. It was there that Jesus would be lifted up and that salvation would be realized. Yes, there could be no more significant event in world history than this particular event and place. And that's the important point that Luke constantly makes by the way he writes his gospel. Jesus was on his way to that city to suffer and die for the sins of the world and to be raised again for our justification. And so Luke chose the events in Jerusalem as the starting point for his gospel and also as the final climax, because That city is the center point of world history, both then and now and in the future. Our last question then. Why was Luke's gospel included in the Bible? Well, I think we can only guess at the ways in which the Spirit may have influenced the compilers of our Bible so that they only included those books that would legitimately merit the description as being the Word of God. We can only guess at how it worked for them. The Gospel of Luke was one that they did include, and yet other books were left out, a few of which are, I think, still available to read today. But what we could profitably do is look at Luke's Gospel, as it were, critically, and ask ourselves if we think it merits inclusion in the Bible. If we do that, one of the first criteria that we might choose to look for is evidence that the writer successfully linked his account with the rest of the Bible. Well, one Bible student, not me, has done just that and discovered over 70 separate quotations in the Gospel of Luke taken from 14 Old Testament books, and you've got them listed on the reverse of the handout. Now that, to me, is quite an impressive list, showing as it does that Luke was very familiar with the Old Testament, and even as a Gentile, he understood the Old Testament and felt confident enough to use those references in his own book. Whether or not the books excluded from the Bible had fewer or less convincing Old Testament references, I don't know, brothers and sisters, but their inclusion in such numbers in Luke surely adds to its unity with the rest of the Bible. But simply including a host of Old Testament references in your own book doesn't automatically make it worthy of inclusion in the Bible. No, it doesn't. Although I suppose it helps. However, if while writing a New Testament book, a quotation from the Old Testament is used in a way that helps the reader appreciate its meaning more fully, then clearly that New Testament writer is adding value to the Word of God itself. As an example of this, we can look again at an Old Testament phrase that Luke uses which we referred to earlier, and see how he expands on its meaning. Luke clearly appreciated the important role of Jerusalem. We've emphasized that point. And he expected to witness the events that the prophet said would take place there, having read about them in the Old Testament. And as a result, it was only natural for Luke, even though he was probably a Gentile, to use the Hebrew scriptures whenever he could to reinforce his gospel record. And that one example that we'll glance at is in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, which we referred to earlier, which reads as follows, "And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go up to Jerusalem." We concentrated on the last phrase there, to go up to Jerusalem. We're now going to look at that phrase, steadfastly set his face. Does that ring any bells? Does it remind us of anything where we might have read it elsewhere? Well, if we turn to the book of Ezekiel, we will see, I suggest, where Luke must have originally found that turn of phrase. It's an expression that Ezekiel uses on several occasions, chapter 6 and verse 2, chapter 13 and verse 17, chapter 14 and verse 8. So it wasn't just a throwaway phrase for that prophet to use. And it may have made Luke wonder why Ezekiel had used it several times and how he could correctly use it himself in his gospel. Look, for example, at the beginning of Ezekiel chapter 21. Turn that chapter up. Ezekiel chapter 21. As a resident in Israel, reading passages like this one in Ezekiel 21, Luke must have stopped in his tracks, as it were, indicating as they do that God was condemning Israel for their behavior and planning their punishment. Luke must have wondered what the future would hold for everybody, anybody there, including himself, when the time for punishment arrived. And before his gospel was finished, the Spirit revealed to Luke the extent of the punishment that was soon to be meted out, as we referred to earlier, that those events that were yet ahead of Luke and that took place in AD 70. Ezekiel then, chapter 21, I'm reading the first three verses, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward Jerusalem, and drop thy word toward the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel, and say to the land of Israel, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I am against thee, and will draw forth my sword out of his sheath, and will cut off from thee the righteous and the wicked." Now, we could read on through that chapter, but I think you've got the tone of what this chapter is all about. It's this threatened punishment of Israel that commences with those words, "Set thy face towards Jerusalem." Set thy face. So here we have Ezekiel using this expression, "against Jerusalem," to prophesy against it. Both the righteous and the wicked would be cut off, and Ezekiel goes on to weep and wail over the city because of the judgments of God that would be poured out. Now, it only takes a few moments thought, to realize, as Luke must have done, that this is exactly what Jesus did when he finally arrived at the outskirts of Jerusalem, as we could read in Luke 19, verses 41 to 44. He wept over it, didn't he? How logical, then, for Luke to go on record using words that were in that prophecy regarding the future destruction of Jerusalem to be fulfilled in AD 70 because of Israel's rejection of Christ. The theme is there in Ezekiel. It's extended and amplified by Luke. So Luke wasn't just referring back to the Old Testament to lend credibility, as it were, to his own book. He was expanding. He was explaining the then current application of some Old Testament passages for the benefit of his readers, so that they would, as he put it, know the certainty of those things wherein they had been instructed. And their instruction would have come from the Old Testament, wouldn't it? Many of his readers knew the Old Testament backwards, but only a few of them accepted that Jesus was the Messiah that they were all expecting. And how few of them perhaps realized that the punishment that God had spoken of there by the prophets was imminent and was coming following their killing of Jesus. Another criteria, brethren and sisters, that we might have used if it had been our task to judge under Spirit guidance which books to include in the Bible and which to leave out, might have been whether Luke's gospel enlarged the volume of biblical information convincingly and profitably. Well, I think that any of us who have looked at some of the old books not included in the Bible, and I do recall looking at one or two, and I expect you have as well. I've got in mind the Apocrypha being a good example. I think you will know what I mean when I say that they often lack the same phraseology, the same content that we grow to appreciate by regularly reading God's word. They don't marry well with the rest of Scripture, I think. Certainly not as closely as the included 66 books do. In short, they often don't sound like they've been inspired, and I hope I'm not doing them a disservice in saying that, but there we are. In that respect, they fail to convince a perceptive reader that they come from the same stable as books like Luke's. Now, to some extent, such a judgment, I appreciate, is subjective. So let's try and be a bit more objective in our assessment of Luke's gospel. One thing we can clearly see is that reading Luke's gospel is profitable, not just because it helps us understand and expand upon other parts of the Bible, as we've very, very briefly glanced at a moment ago, but also because it adds further information about the life and the times of Christ that we wouldn't otherwise have. For a start, as you'll see on the handout, there are 20 miracles recorded in the Gospel of Luke, and of them, six of them are exclusive to Luke's book, Luke's Gospel. They're the draught of fishes, the raising of the woman's son at Nain, the woman with the spirit of infirmity, the healing of the man with dropsy, the cleansing of the 10 lepers, and the healing of Malchus. Exclusive to the Gospel of Luke. And similarly, of the 58 parables recorded in his Gospel, 20 of them are exclusive to Luke. So much more information then, brethren and sisters, given to us because Luke's Gospel is there. However, there are some 80 parables recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, 22 of which are omitted from Luke, but that's just an observation. We still have them from those other sources. And another thing to look out for is the number of instances in Luke where angels are mentioned. Is there any reason why Luke should have been the particular recorder of facts about angels for our learning? Perhaps that is there for a purpose. There are more occurrences of that particular word in Luke than in any of the other Gospels. Just why extra miracles and parables and more references to the work of angels are included in Luke and why some things are left out, I think is a profitable study in itself. But that fact indicates to me that Luke was not simply plagiarizing other writers. Under the guidance of the Spirit, he was being very selective about what he included in his gospel. He particularly wanted to set forth in order those things delivered unto us from the witnesses and ministers of the word. And in doing so, he wanted to concentrate on those main themes that we touched on earlier, gathering his material carefully to illustrate his themes. Not an easy task, was it? But with Spirit guidance, everything is possible, and I suggest that the result is more profitable for us as a result. Well, brethren and sisters, time has well and truly gone, but I hope we've established a useful background for our further reading and study of this gospel during this year, God willing. God didn't appoint one single official biographer, did he, to record and interpret the life and ministry of his son. Instead, he selected four. And he made sure that their gospels were preserved intact for us for almost 2,000 years. And naturally, each gospel is different because people are different. But they complement each other. And taken together, they provide us with all that we need to know to help us achieve that perfect or complete understanding of all things that was paramount in Luke's mind. It's possible for each of us to have that complete understanding if we attend to God's word that's kept for us. How appropriate then for Luke to have that as his ultimate purpose when he started writing his gospel. But no writer achieves his creative objective unless his work is carefully studied, do they? So while Luke's work is long since finished, ours has really only just begun. And as we know, his work was not just a product of human endeavour, but was accomplished by the supreme power of the Spirit. And for that reason, we will never exhaust its ability to explain and reinforce those things which are most surely believed among us. So while we still have opportunity, let us give God's word the close attention and the utmost respect that it merits, so that faithful writers like Luke will not have wasted their time.